Let us pray together. Father, we ask now that you would teach us from your word. Teach us about the true nature of spiritual warfare. How Jesus has come to defeat Satan, to tear down his house, and to build his own house. Father, we thank you that we have been rescued by your Son from the clutches of Satan, from death, from sin. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live as your true children, that you would help us to live by the power of your Holy Spirit in a way that brings you glory, so that the strongholds of Satan might be cast down in our own lives, in our own hearts, as well as in the world around us. This we pray in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been for a bit of time now in this part of Mark's gospel. And here at the end of Mark 3, we see two different but wrong responses to Jesus. His own family members think that he has gone off the deep end. They think he's crazy. And so his mother and his half-brothers come to get him and to take him home. Meanwhile, the scribes come down from Jerusalem and they think Jesus is a liar. They think Jesus is working not as an agent of God's kingdom, as he claims, but rather as an agent of Satan's kingdom. They say he has power over demons, that power comes from Satan himself. He is in league with Satan himself. Those are the claims. His family members say he is a lunatic. The scribes come down and say he is a liar, but Jesus is not a liar or a lunatic. In fact, as this passage shows us, he is Lord of all. He is the strong man, the true strong man who has come to defeat Satan. In fact, what we see in this passage really is that Jesus is going to turn the tables. His family members who think he's crazy are really the crazy ones. And the scribes who think Jesus is a liar are the real liars. They think he is an agent of Satan, but really they're the ones who are in league with Satan. Last week we looked at what this passage shows us about Jesus' relationship with his family and how Jesus came with the purpose of creating a new family, a faith family, a family of disciples who follow him. At this point in the story, the blood relatives of Jesus are outside of his true family circle. And those who are not his blood relatives, but who are doing God's will by following Jesus in faith and in obedience, are inside the family circle. Jesus is redefining the family. He's creating a new family, a family of disciples. We looked at that last week. Today we want to especially look at the scribes, their response to Jesus, these scribes who came down from Jerusalem, the accusations they make against Jesus, and how Jesus refutes those accusations. So what happens here? The scribes come down in verse 22, and they are saying that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub. In other words, no one could dispute the mighty and miraculous works of Jesus. And so in order to explain them away, these scribes, these opponents of Jesus, say, well, Jesus must be demon-possessed himself. He has power over demons because he's working for the chief demon. Now, they use this title, Beelzebub. That's a name that shows up in various places in the Scripture, shows up in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 1, to give you an example where it's the name of a pagan god. Literally, Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. It is an insulting title. Basically, it means something like the God of Dung. You know, the pagans had all these different gods for all these different parts of creation and parts of life. This name means the God of Dung. But actually what it is that was probably a Jewish twist on the original name, Beelzebul. And Beelzebul means Lord of Heaven or Lord of the House. And it is a name for Satan, who is the archdemon, the highest of the angels who fell in rebellion against God and who now seeks to thwart God's purposes. They use that name, Beelzebub, the scribes do, Jesus identifies Beelzebub with Satan in verse 23. As he starts to talk himself, he uses the name Satan. So the scribes use Beelzebub. Jesus uses the name Satan. But they're talking about the same fallen angel, the leader of the demons, the leader of the demonic hosts, the captain of the army of demons, if you will. Now, this is their charge, that Jesus is in league with Satan. He's working on Satan's behalf. Look how Jesus refutes their charge. It's basically by telling a parable, but it's telling a parable that exposes the logical fallacy in their accusation. Now, the fact that this is called a parable is very significant. What that means is, while yes, there is a very straightforward sense in which Jesus is answering them, where it's just right there on the surface, you can see how Jesus is answering them. The fact that the answer is called a parable tells us there are deeper layers of meaning here, layers of meaning that it will take wisdom to unravel and understand. If you really want to get to the answer that Jesus gives here, you've got to dwell on it. You've got to meditate on it. We're going to talk more about parables a little bit later on, but Jesus didn't speak in parables because they were just clever illustrations that would help people understand the truth. Actually, parables are more like riddles, or riddles wrapped in enigmas. They're mysteries, and they require wisdom to understand, and that's how it is here. We can see very clearly, very easily, the surface-level meaning, but there's a lot of depth here as well. Now, what is that surface-level meaning? It's not hard to see how Jesus refutes the charges of the scribes here. He shows the absurdity of their accusation. He says, look, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, how can it stand? If a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. So see, Jesus here is saying, Satan has a kingdom. Satan has a house. And Jesus says, look, if I am taking orders from Satan when I do these exorcisms and these other miracles, then that would mean that Satan is being suicidal. It would mean Satan is tearing down his own house. It would mean the end of Satan's time has arrived. If I'm taking orders from Satan, that would be like a general giving orders for his troops to start shooting at one another. And that just doesn't make any sense. See, the scribes are suggesting perhaps there's some kind of civil war in Satan's kingdom. But as verse 26 says, that would mean an end to Satan's kingdom altogether. And obviously that's not the case. Satan's kingdom has not come to a complete end. Why would Satan destroy his own realm and undermine his own rule? Jesus can't be working on behalf of Satan. The accusation of the scribes that Jesus is being driven by Satan to fight Satan just makes no sense. So what does Jesus do? Well, beginning in verse 27, he begins to provide a very different explanation, a very different explanation of his ministry and of his miracles. What is that explanation? Jesus is not working on Satan's behalf. Jesus is waging war against Satan's kingdom. And so when he comes and he does exorcisms, like we've already seen in Mark, when he calls disciples to himself, as we've already seen in Mark, what is he doing? He's reclaiming what Satan had taken for himself. Indeed, the fact that Jesus is doing these exorcisms and calling disciples is a sign that Satan is now bound. His power is being curtailed, and Jesus is plundering his house. Jesus has tied Satan up hand and foot. He's got Satan bound and gagged. He's tied Satan up, he's thrown him into the closet and locked him up, and now Jesus is ransacking Satan's house, taking his goods, plundering his house. That's the picture here. Back in Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist said that one mightier than I is coming. Well, that mightier one is now here. He has revealed himself. He's manifested himself in his works. Jesus is stronger, not only than John the Baptist, Jesus is stronger than the strong man. He's stronger than Satan. And he's waging war against Satan's kingdom, and indeed it is a victorious war. Now, I want you to think about this. This is very different than the way I think many people today think of spiritual warfare. You know, outside the church, generally people don't even believe in spiritual warfare at all. And I don't know how you could look at the world and not think that there's some kind of supernatural malevolent force at work, some kind of supernatural evil power at work. When you look at the world around us, I think that seems pretty clear. But outside the church, that's usually denied. They think talk about Satan and fallen angels and all this is the stuff of fairy tales and legends, but surely we've moved beyond that. Not so when you look at the evil in the world around us. But inside the church, we have a different problem. Inside the church, the way a lot of Christians talk about spiritual warfare today, you would think a lot of Christians think it's Jesus who has been tied up and bound, and it's Satan who's having his way with us. See, the way a lot of Christians talk about spiritual warfare today, they do so in very pessimistic tones, as if Satan has the upper hand. Jesus sees it very differently. Jesus says, I am the one who is on the warpath. I am going forth conquering and to conquer. I have bound Satan. I am defeating Satan. I am retaking his goods, reclaiming what Satan had stolen. I am tearing down his kingdom, demolishing his house in order to build my own. The light has come, and where the light shines, the darkness is driven out. Now, it might help. I can't do this with the kind of depth and detail that it deserves, but it might help to have a little bit more of the backstory here to understand just what's going on, what this parable means, and what Jesus is up to. See, in the very beginning, God created the world. He created the heavens and the earth. And, of course, as part of that, God created these angelic beings as well. And in the beginning, you know, you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, and then you see this throughout the Old Testament. In the beginning, angels were given the role of overseeing humanity. They were tutors. They were guardians. They were to be teachers. They were to help humans mature, to help humanity mature. In the beginning, man was made a little lower than the angels, but that would only be the case for a while. It's very clear that God's plan, God's ultimate purpose, would be to eventually promote humanity above the angels. So angels, in a way, were sort of like drill sergeants. You know, a drill sergeant may have to train. You know, a drill sergeant might have to train a man who, before long, is going to be an officer who's now over the drill sergeant, has a higher rank. And in a way, that's what the angels were doing. They were like humanity's drill sergeants. Ultimately, human beings would have the higher rank in God's purposes, in God's plan. But for a time, man, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. But perhaps the angels knew that this was God's ultimate plan to exalt humanity above them. And so perhaps some angels, out of jealousy, seems rebelled against this plan. In fact, depending on how you read different passages of Scripture, it seems that not only Satan himself, but a third of the angels that God had created rebelled against this plan. And so instead of being a faithful tutor, a faithful teacher, Satan becomes a false teacher. And you see this in the Garden of Eden, right there in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and rather than teaching Eve truly so she grows in wisdom, Satan misleads Eve. In order to throw God's plan off track, he deceives Eve, and she falls for his deception. And then Adam, her husband, joins in the rebellion, and the rest, as they say, is history. So you see how God's plan was set up from the beginning. God had ordered for angels to be the tutors of humanity, to bring humanity to maturity, then human beings would be promoted to an even higher place than the angels. But Satan and perhaps a third of the angels rebelled against that plan in the beginning, and in order to thwart God's plan, sought to lead humanity astray, which they did with our first parents in the garden. And from that time on, from Genesis 3 forward, humanity is basically in Satan's grip. Through this rebellion now on the part of Adam and his wife, the whole human race has come under the dominion of sin, death, and the devil. And so when you look at the world before Jesus came, the nations, for the most part, are blinded by Satan, held in bondage by Satan, under the rule of idols, false gods, demonic powers. And indeed, that's why sometimes Scripture will refer to Satan in terms like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan is called the god of this age. Or in Ephesians 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Or in John chapter 12, he's called the ruler of this age. But what this parable shows us, what we are to get from this, is that now that Jesus has come, all of that has changed. The coming of Jesus means that Satan, the strong man, has now been bound. And that means his power in the world is greatly curtailed. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And how did Jesus destroy him who had the power of death? By dying. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he destroyed the devil's power. In principle, that's when Satan was defeated. Revelation chapter 20 uses the same language as Mark chapter 3 to describe the binding of Satan. If you want to know more about the book of Revelation, we've got a resident expert with Dr. Lightheart who's teaching on the book of Revelation in Sunday school right now, so I'd encourage you to come if you want more. But Revelation chapter 20 uses the same language as Mark chapter 3 to describe the binding of Satan. Revelation chapter 20 says Satan is bound for a 1,000-year period so he may no longer deceive the nation. Satan is bound for the millennium. And that 1,000 years of the millennium, I think it's got to be understood as a symbolic period. It really describes the whole period between the first coming of Jesus and his final coming. And that means we're in that period of history right now. Satan is bound, so he can no longer deceive the nations the way he once did. Now, I might ask the question, so when was Satan bound? Jesus talks here about binding Satan as if it's already happened. If Jesus has already bound Satan by Mark chapter 3, when did it happen? If Jesus has already started to plunder Satan's house, and the exorcisms that Jesus is doing are the most obvious manifestation of that, the most obvious proof of that. When did it happen? Well, go back to the beginning of Mark's gospel. How does the story of Jesus unfold? Jesus is baptized, and when he's baptized, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon him. Not an unclean spirit, but the Holy Spirit is given to Jesus. And then the very next thing that happens is Jesus is driven into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan. He emerges from that temptation victorious, and then what does he begin to do? He calls disciples to himself. He calls four fishermen to come and follow him. Then he does his first miracle in Mark's gospel, which is casting out an unclean spirit in the synagogue. And so I would suggest to you that the binding of Satan begins when Jesus and Satan meet in battle in the wilderness. Satan comes to tempt Jesus just as he came to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden. And Satan was victorious there. Now Satan comes to tempt a new Adam in the wilderness. But when Jesus is tempted, he resists. He successfully fights off the temptation of Satan. He overcomes the temptation of Satan. And that marks the beginning of Satan's downfall. At that point, Satan begins to be bound. And ever since then, Jesus has been actively rescuing people from Satan's dominion. Now we can say Satan was bound when Jesus defeated him in temptation. It gets even worse for Satan. He's bound by Jesus in the wilderness. His head is crushed when Jesus goes to the cross. Remember that promise that was made back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? When Adam and his bride fall into sin, God comes to them, and God in his grace promises a new Adam, this seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent under his feet. The seed of the woman, yes, his heel will be bruised, but when his heel is bruised, he will crush the head of the serpent under his feet. Well, where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Known as the place of the skull, not only perhaps because of its topological features, the way that it looked, but because that seems to be where David put Goliath's skull after he defeated the giant Goliath. And so what is under the feet of Jesus as he's being crucified? It's the place of the skull. It's the skull of the giant Goliath. It's the skull of the serpent. See, it's symbolic of Satan, of Satan's defeat. As Jesus hangs on the cross, He is crushing Satan under His feet. Again, Hebrews 2, through His death, He destroys him who has the power of death. But it's not just Jesus, it extends to us. In Romans chapter 16, Paul writes to the Roman Christians and says, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. So this trampling of Satan underfoot, this crushing of the serpent's head continues in the church. What does all this mean, this parable of Jesus? What's it all mean for us if this is truly what's going on in the ministry of Jesus? Well, it means a lot of things. One thing it means is that if you are here today, if you are here today as a believer in Jesus, if you have come here to worship Jesus along with His Father and the Holy Spirit, it means that you are plunder that Christ has taken from Satan's house and Satan's kingdom. It means Jesus came to bind Satan so that He could take you out of Satan's house and out of Satan's kingdom and bring you into His own house and kingdom. See, Jesus is building His kingdom at the expense of Satan's. Jesus came so that He might tear down Satan's house and tear down Satan's kingdom in order to build His own house and kingdom with those materials. In fact, again and again, you see this pattern in Scripture. It's there so often, sometimes it's referred to as the victory house-building theme. You see this again and again in Scripture. The true God defeats a false god. He then plunders the house of the false god, and He uses that spoil, He uses that plunder to build His own house. It's what happened in Egypt, in the Exodus. You can read about this in the book of Exodus. God humiliated Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. God humiliated the Egyptian gods in the plagues. And then when the Israelites left Egypt in the Exodus, they plundered the Egyptians. They took all the good stuff out of Egypt, all the gold and silver and other treasures. And what did they do with that plunder? They used it to build God's house, the tabernacle. See that? God humiliates the false gods. He plunders the false gods. And then He uses that plunder to build a house for Himself. Happens again with David. David overcomes his demon-possessed enemy, Saul. He gathers plunder from the idolatrous Philistines as he defeats them in battle. And then his son Solomon uses all of that. He uses all those goods to build the temple, to build a house for God. Happens in the book of Esther. The Jews defeat their enemies. They gather plunder, but it says they didn't keep any of the plunder for themselves. So what did they do with it? They sent it down to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to build a house for God. And that's what Jesus is doing here in Mark's gospel. It's the fulfillment of that whole pattern, that whole theme. Jesus defeats Satan in the wilderness. He humiliates Satan in the wilderness. And then He immediately begins to plunder Satan's house in order to build His own house. So He calls disciples to come and follow Him. He exorcises a demon-possessed man. He heals the sick. And these are the building materials that He uses in building His victory house, in this victorious house-building project. And see, Jesus tells this parable here in Mark chapter 3 to explain what He's been up to correct and refute false interpretations of what He's been doing, to show what He's really up to. What is Jesus doing when He does His exorcisms, when He calls disciples, when He does these other miracles? Jesus is building a house. He's building a kingdom, a house made of people. A kingdom of expatriates, people who have come out of Satan's kingdom and have been brought into His glorious kingdom of life and liberty. What is Jesus doing as He gathers disciples around Himself? He's building a house to dwell in. See, against the scribes, He shows He is not in league with Satan. Indeed, He's overcoming Satan. And against His own family members who want to take Him back home, He shows He's already at home with his followers, with his disciples. They are his house. They are his family. And what does all this mean for us? See, we need to understand, we have been redeemed by Jesus from the clutches of Satan. We have been rescued by Jesus from Satan, and now are trophies of God's grace. We have been made living stones in the house that God is building. We're sons and daughters in His new covenant family. You can understand it this way. We read Isaiah 59 this morning. What did Jesus come to do? He came to fulfill Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 25 says, "Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken back, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered." God says, "For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." See, what's going on in Isaiah 49? What is Isaiah talking about? Who are these mighty, these terrible ones who enslave the nations and take the people captive? We find really in Isaiah 49, these terrible ones, these mighty ones who enslave people are false gods. They're idols. They are demonic powers. And Jesus has come, as Isaiah 49 says, to free the captives, to deliver the captives from the power and tyranny of these false gods, these demons. This is what Jesus has come to do, to free the nations from Satan's rule, from bondage to Satan. Now Satan himself will be in bondage. Now we might look at the world and say, well, that doesn't seem to be happening as much as I would like for it to happen. Oh yeah, I know that the church used to be really, really small. You know, it started off with just 120 people 2,000 years ago. And yeah, I know now, you know, there's a few billion Christians in the world. But still, I look at the world around, and it doesn't seem to be happening as quickly as I'd like. Well, no, perhaps not, but this is what we need to understand. If the nations are not being discipled at present the way we would like to see them, and that includes our own nation, if the nations are not being discipled at present the way we would like to see them discipled, it is not because Satan is the dominant power in history. It is not because Satan is the dominant force in the world. If anything, what you have to say, it's because God's people, that's us. It's because we're not doing our job as fully and faithfully as we should. But we need to know the power is ours. We have the power to disciple the nations. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Even the gates of hell cannot stand against the march of His people." Even the gates of hell cannot stand against the warfare of a faithful church. So we have the power to crush Satan under our feet if we're faithful and we do God's will by following Jesus. It's happened in history again and again and again. That's really what history is. The last 2,000 years. It is the record of Jesus plundering Satan's house in order to build His kingdom. That's what's been going on the last 2,000 years. It's what's going to continue to go on for thousands of years to come. That's the basic narrative. That's the script of history. Before Jesus went to the cross in John chapter 12, He said, "Now," so the hour has now come, "now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The casting out of Satan, the exorcism of the world, begins with the first coming of Jesus. It begins with His fighting against Satan in the wilderness. It has a kind of definitive point with Jesus going to the cross. Jesus came to exorcise the whole world, to topple the kingdom of Satan, to claim the nations as His own possession. You know, Matthew and Luke, in their gospel accounts, they give us a little more detail about the temptation of Jesus than what we find in Mark's account. One of the things they show us is that when Satan was tempting Jesus, he took Jesus up to a high place and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms spread out across the world, and all their glory, all their riches, all their beauty, all their power. And Satan says to him, "Look, all of this, all these kingdoms and all this glory can be yours if you will only bow down and worship me. That was Satan's offer to Jesus. Jesus refuses the offer, but he doesn't refuse the offer because he's uninterested in possessing the kingdoms of the world. No, he refuses the offer because he doesn't want to receive the kingdoms of the world as a gift from Satan. Instead, he wants to tie Satan up and then take the kingdoms of the world by force. And that's what he does. Jesus has unleashed an irresistible force in the world through the preaching of his gospel. And as his gospel goes forth, there's this irresistible force. Satan can't stand in its way. And as this irresistible force of the gospel goes out, Jesus is seizing the kingdoms of the world. You know, we're about to enter into that period in the church year, seasons of the church year, Advent and Christmas. And during the Advent and Christmas season, this year especially, I want you to pay attention to the lyrics of the hymns and carols we sing. Sometimes I think we're so familiar with them, we don't really think about what we're singing. But this is what we're going to be singing about. How Jesus has come to defeat Satan. We're going to be singing songs with lines like these. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, how far is the curse found? Where does the curse reach? Wherever the curse reaches, Jesus came to peel back that curse and to pour out blessing in its place. We're going to be singing songs with lines like, Savior of the nations, come. Lines like, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The lyrics of the songs we sing again and again reflect this hope, the hope seen in this parable, that this is what Jesus came to do, to bind the strong man and to plunder his house in order to build his own. The parable story Jesus tells here in Mark chapter 3 must profoundly shape the way we look at the world and the way we live our lives. Contrary to what some might think, now, contrary to what some in the world think, it's not as though Satan is completely inoperative. No, Satan is still at work. He can still do certain things. We have to be aware of that. But contrary to what many in the church think, the world is not under satanic management. It's not under satanic dominion and authority. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28, just before his ascension into heaven? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. All authority, that doesn't leave anything out. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. Every square inch of the universe belongs to Jesus. Every square inch. There is not one molecule, not one atom, not one subatomic particle that exists outside the reign of Jesus. When Jesus came into the world, it's as though he saw Satan sitting on the throne of the world, holding the nations in darkness and idolatry. And it's as though Jesus came up to him, tapped him on the shoulder, and said, excuse me, you're in my seat. And ever since then, Jesus has occupied that throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler over all. He is the God of this age, the God of this world. He is the one who is to be worshipped and obeyed everywhere. And his kingdom is growing and spreading. The light is driving out the darkness. Oh yeah, we might look at the world and again, we see a lot of dark places and we think, Satan has all these strongholds. There are all these satanic strongholds in the world around us. It looks like so much of the media and so much of Hollywood and so much of the university and so much of our politics. It's all in the grip of darkness and blindness. And you've got these other religions like Islam and secular humanism. And you've even got parts of your own life that look like they're just wrapped in darkness. We've got to understand every single one of these strongholds can be overthrown. Every single one of these apparent satanic strongholds can be overthrown. Indeed, they will be overthrown. As the book of Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a process that has started. It's a process that is continuing. Isaiah 49, again, describes this process in beautiful terms. Verse 23 is an example of this. It says, when Messiah comes, when the kingdom comes, even kings and queens, those who in the past used their power in oppressive ways and in ways that opposed God's purposes, even kings and queens will bow down to God and to His people and lick the dust off the feet of God's people. Even the rulers of the nations of the earth will be subdued. Psalm 2, David tells the kings of the world to repent and to kiss the Son, to show homage to Him, lest His wrath flare up and He destroy you in a moment. And that warning still holds true today. We look at the world around us and we see all kinds of things that seem out of line with God's purposes. But how do you think the kingdoms of the world look from the right hand of God the Father? If that's your vantage point, everything's under control. Everything is under control. Satan is bound. And yes, the kingdom of God has its ups and downs. But history is on our side. History is on Jesus' side because history belongs to Him. Satan may seem to have his strongholds in the world. That's nothing to fear. Satan may seem to have his strongholds in your own life. In each of our lives, there are places of sin, places of temptation where we seem to continually be defeated. There are places of darkness and pain and suffering. But what does Scripture tell us again and again and again? Resist the devil and he must flee from you. Sometimes I think we give the devil too much credit. The devil can't make you do anything. You can make him do something. You can make him flee by resisting him. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you always have power to say no to Satan and to his temptations and to say yes to obedience and to God's will. Understand that about yourself. See, you have Christ in you who is stronger than Satan, stronger than the strong man. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus has poured out on you not an unclean spirit, but the Holy Spirit to enable you to be obedient and to be faithful. You don't belong to Satan. You belong to Jesus. You don't belong to Satan's house and Satan's kingdom. You belong to the house and kingdom of Jesus. And the power of Jesus is now at work in you. Satan's dominion is being toppled. The rightful king, the world's true king, is here. The true strong man, the true Lord of the heavenly dwelling places is here. And he's reigning and he's ruling. And he calls us as his disciples, as his people, as fellow members of his family, as citizens in his kingdom, to join in this mopping up operation, to implement the victory he's already won. You were once captive to Beelzebub's tyranny, to Satan's power. But now you have been set free. Live in your freedom. Live out your freedom. Proclaim the good news of this freedom with your lips and with your lives. You are the house of Jesus. You are citizens in His kingdom. Jesus reigns over all things for your sake. Jesus has rescued you and placed you in a position of great power and privilege. And He's done all of this by His grace. None of it is our own doing. It's entirely of His grace. The victory He won is ours by faith. Let us rejoice together and give Him thanks. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You sent Your Son, that He has been victorious. He has already defeated Satan on our behalf. And whatever Satan does now, his power is so curtailed, we need not fear him. We need not live in fear of death or of the devil. We can live fearlessly
with confidence and joy and boldness because of the freedom that your Son, Christ Jesus, has brought to us. Oh, we long to see the effects of His kingdom, the power of His kingdom, more and more at work in our own lives and in the world around us. Make it so, Lord. Make it so. This is our prayer. Amen.